You may recall that last week we started working on this passage, and the time ran out before the passage was completed, and so we are picking up somewhat where we left off. But just a reminder that we had noted that we live in a land of opportunity that can become, or maybe has become, the land of opposition to biblical truth. It was founded on the principle that of freedom of religion, freedom of expression, because of the oppression that was held in the areas of Europe, and people had come over here to have that freedom, and now we are seeing the very thing that the founders of this country worked very hard to try to avoid happening is happening. And what they recognized was that one of the greatest enemies of freedom is freedom, because we are free to do whatever we want, and that can go awry if we lose a basic foundation, which is kind of where we are. We also noted that the world of Peter's day was not all that much different than the day in which we live in terms of dealing with a state that was not sympathetic to the Christian faith. And so opposition and persecution was intensifying for the believers of Peter's day when he was writing much earlier, and then much later as well. It was going to continue. And we saw that Christians and Jews have long been the targets of persecution, and that continues. And it's part of what we experience today. Now, there's a positive side in all of this, and we've mentioned this before, but this is the part we don't like to think about. And that is that the church is stronger and purer when it undergoes persecution. It causes us to get serious, because if it's just looking at trying to be as comfortable as possible in life, which is what our natural inclination is, then we drift away. But when the pressure comes on, then we have to decide, am I really embracing God's truth? Am I really focused on who He is and taking Him and His Word seriously? And we have seen historically that the church was much stronger while it was undergoing persecution. And when the doors finally opened, first of all with Constantine, and Constantine sort of opened the door and made Christianity acceptable, and then successive emperors made it more possible. I think it was Theodosian who finally made Christianity the legal state religion of the Roman Empire, and that really sealed the doom in many ways. And so that is not a good thing. And so our country, while it had a very positive beginning, it also caused it to feel comfortable and not really serious. And then, as we have seen over time, the places where the church was the strongest, it's now not the case. It's like it just gets tired of it, and people get comfortable being around other believers, and then we just sort of let it go. It becomes too familiar. And that is what we have had to deal with. And so now the pressure is coming on. That's good news. Really hard for us to think about, because it causes us to get serious. The church has to stand up and say, okay, I'm going to take it seriously now, finally. Or I'm going to abandon it. is it really worth it? And so that's where we are today. And so Peter's concern for his audience was, you're under pressure. How do you deal with that? How do you cope with that reality? And so what we want to think about is, and the lesson for us is, how to productively live through suffering, through the pressures that are on us. Because that's when the church does best. And so when the pressure comes on, we don't need to go and hide. We need to stand up. We need to get serious. We need to be prepared to move out, take action, be prepared to handle whatever is coming our way. And so we noted that we must live with a joyful expectation of suffering. And we went through this part, so I'm just going to go very briefly. The text says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." For one thing, because Christ had predicted it. We must not be surprised by suffering. We know that we live in a fallen, sinful world. We should expect it. We know that Christ predicted rejection of believers and of himself. We know that we have a potent enemy seeking our demise in any way that he can. We recognize that. We know that God is at work refining us. He lets us go through these things to get us where we need to be, because that's what our hearts need. We wish it weren't so. Then verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering." Rejoice, get excited. Well, I mean, at least understand what it's all about. "That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy," because you are partaking with Christ of the sufferings you're identifying there, but also you're going to be identifying with his glory that is to come. Therefore, that's something to get excited about, because that's the extent of our identification. We should be rejoicing to share in Christ's suffering, and we need to recognize our identification with Christ, recognize the extent of that identification as his children. We need to remember how deeply he suffered for us. What did he do for me? Talk about suffering. What did he go through? He took the sins of the whole world on him and suffered physically, but the spiritual element was even more significant. And we should understand how greatly exalted he will be, and then recognizing our identification with him in that regard. Then verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." And we noted just a couple of things, that there are two sides to suffering, aren't there? There's somebody who's causing it and somebody who's receiving it. There's always an obvious recipient of suffering, and we are blessed if we understand the significance of the suffering we may go through, and if we stand with God going through that suffering, God is glorified through us. And there's also an initiating cause of suffering, and we know that ultimately the evil one is involved in that. He is also the god of this age, so he is impacting the world around us, the world system, and he is impacting or that world system, or he, through everything that's out there, is causing people to respond as they are to believers and to God and to what Christ has done. They then are responding in rebellion, and the result of that is that they blaspheme God, which is part of what the text is communicating. So recognize there's that element there. And the point of that is there's accountability for that, which is what the text ultimately is going to communicate. So, now let's move on to the next part of the text. We must live with a proper basis for suffering. And that is a picture of a bad guy, in case you're wondering. They're hard to come by. No, not really. They're everywhere. But they don't always dress up to make it look like they're bad guys. But this one made it obvious. So it says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Now what you should recognize is there is a scope here of one extreme to another extreme. But they're both included, or they're all included in this. And you almost need to look down at verse 16 to get the sense of what we're going to be focusing on here, because in verse 16 it says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And there's a contrast between what's stated in verse 15 and what's stated in verse 16. In other words, if you suffer as any of those things, then you ought to be ashamed. And so it is a cause of shame to suffer for your own faults. Or maybe we should say it should be. But the question is, do people experience shame for evil doing today? Or have we banished shame? Shame is a lost concept in our culture, except in some ways, which I'll have to note in a moment. We are shamed for the wrong things today, or at least that's how the world looks at us. If someone is homophobic, as it's called, the media, the culture says, well, shame on you for being that. Shame on you for not accepting everybody in the same way. You should be ashamed of yourselves. That's what it's telling us. And we are told that we hold the wrong views on a lot of things. Pretty basic things. Pretty much you can take most of Genesis 1 through 11 in particular and throw them out because that's not accepted. Even the first three chapters with all the details regarding creation, man and woman and marriage and family and how all of those things fit together and why things are the way they are. Because just about everything you find in Scripture, the culture is now saying that's not true. Man is not basically evil. Man is not a sinner. Man is basically good. Family can be anything you want it to be. Marriage can be anything you want it to be. And creation is a figment of your imagination. And whatever kind of creation there was, it certainly wasn't divine. It just happened. And gender doesn't make any... I mean, you just go on and on. So society has its own list of things that it considers right, and it ignores God's design. And so, rather, we're told we need to accept evolution, redefinition of marriage, redefinition or understanding of gender, of family, of the place of children, of purpose. I mean, you just name it. And so we have a list of a few things here that it is telling us if we do those things, we ought to be ashamed for any suffering that we have to deal with in light of those things. And I think these are pretty much representative of things. The first one gives us an example of suffering as a murderer. That those are serious wrongs against persons. The next one is stealing or being a thief. That is serious wrongs regarding property. And you can expand on a lot of different areas of those. And then there's a general wrongs against doing good or against law, violating the law. And then finally, we come down to one that we wonder, how could this possibly be in this list? Being a busybody? What's wrong with that? Some people make their living doing that. Being a general nuisance against other people. Usually that involves speaking, talking wrong, and getting ourselves into trouble. So it's talking about from great big things to what we might consider very small things, and it covers the gamut of all of these different things. And if you suffer for those things, you deserve it. And you ought to be ashamed of yourself. That's what it's basically saying. And we ought not to be guilty of those things. And while there are some who see the infraction of a lot of different things as being a badge, like, I've done this wrong, aren't I cool? And they, like, they're part of a club. And it's like the initiation for a gang. You got to kill somebody in order to be part of the gang. And that's a badge. Then you're great. And the text is saying, no, that's not how it is. We have lost that sense of shame, and you may be able to make out the picture that's up there. It's someone in stocks. We don't do that anymore because that's inhumane. We do other things that are far more inhumane, like locking people up for life. Is that really the best way? I think Scripture has a lot of better alternatives than that. Better ways of dealing with it. So, secondly, a personal responsibility is a lost concept in our culture as well. We work hard at trying to avoid responsibility or blame. And I think it's interesting that the appeal of socialism is using other people's money and not being responsible for myself, and somehow that's gaining traction today. I don't want to have to be responsible for my own well-being. Let the government take care of me. Who would have thought? That's okay until you run out of other people's money, which is going to happen. I mean, how well is our country doing now? Just imagine how well it would do if we were socialistic. More than we already are. Not to get political. Just practical, as well as hopefully biblical. But we're seeing a trend toward people doing all they can to minimize having to take personal responsibility for things done wrong. And we have an example of that going back to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam said, it was that woman. And she said, it was that snake. And he said, God, you made me like this. Well, that's what we tend to do. And that's trying to blame it ultimately on God. So we have multiple excuses for our failures. It's not my fault. So whose fault is it? Whose fault is it that I do wrong things? Really, whose fault is it? What do we imply? It's God's fault because He made me like this. What does the Bible say? it's my fault because I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. And I choose to do wrong. And I should suffer the blame and the shame for that. Now, in writing this, do you think Peter had any sense of what it is to feel shame? Remember, he's the guy who, like my granddaughter, can put his foot in his mouth very easily. Now, I'm not so good at that anymore, at least physically. Now, other ways, yes. But that's how he could identify with this in a very personal way. He denied Christ when he was told he was going to, and he said he would not. And he did. 3 times. And the text says that he went out and wept bitterly after he did so. And I am quite sure he felt like it is all over. And he was a little nervous when he found out that Christ had risen from the dead. And he thought, oh no, he's come back just to get me. I mean, wouldn't you think that? So he was doubly concerned when he went running to the tomb. Really? Did this really happen? So he knew what that was about. Then, verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. It is a cause of glory to suffer for the sake of Christ. Is it my glory? Or is it God's glory? Or is there some kind of a connection? Now, we do things in life. Much of what we do, whether we want to admit it or not, is that we are trying to impress someone. We may be trying to impress God. We may be trying to impress a teacher, an employer, a friend, a spouse. I mean, we're trying to do something so that somebody will look at us and say, wow, you're pretty cool. You're doing well. So one issue is, who are we trying to impress? We spend a lot of effort in that regard. And we usually are trying to impress other people around us. We may be trying to impress ourselves so that we can feel better about ourselves, because that's what we're usually trying to do, is so that I feel better about who I am. But we need a different mindset, because we can't really think about trying to impress God, because impress is not the right word. You can't impress God, can you? Is God impressed when you obey? When you do something right, does God say, wow, look at that? Well, he may be, because we don't do it consistently enough. But what he's interested in is obedience, not trying to impress him. Though, in a sense, if you wanted to argue that there is a sense in which God could be impressed, it is because we're obedient. But it's not because I can do cool things, or I can get people to like me, or I can like myself. So we need to see ourselves as God sees us. And when God looks at us, what does he see? Well, if it weren't for the fact that we're a believer, God looks at us and he sees a big zero or worse. But if we're a believer and we've trusted Christ, he looks at us and he sees Christ's righteousness. That's our only hope. and he expects us to be obedient, consistent with whose we are, his child, part of his body, the bride of Christ. But what we find is when we are obedient, when we are consistently and properly obedient to God and his word, it automatically puts us in tension with the world. And when that happens, we can expect that we will suffer for it. So obedience is going to lead to suffering, because the world doesn't want to obey. And that's quite an amazing consideration. There was a Catholic priest who lived in southern Germany around the 1520s, around the time of Martin Luther. Martin Luther nailed his theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, 1517, so this is shortly thereafter. This Catholic priest was named Michael Sattler, and he was having some issues with some things about the doctrine and practice of the Catholic Church, and he wanted to marry a lady who had a position in the Catholic Church as a layperson. Her name was Margaretha. But that wasn't the only thing. So they wanted to break their vows of celibacy to marry. But their convictions about what they were understanding about the word led them to join with the Anabaptists. Well, if you've studied history at all, you know the Anabaptists were not well thought of, because they had a belief that obedience to God was primary and obedience to the state was secondary, and that they took the word of God seriously and they took it literally, and therefore they broke with some of the things of the Catholic Church of that day. But the Anabaptists were just getting started and they needed some guidance and direction, and Michael became one of the leaders, and he spent some time writing up some guidelines and sort of organizing the church a bit. Well, then he went to a place called Rottenburg, which, yeah, it doesn't sound good, Rottenburg. But when you say it in German, I guess it doesn't sound quite so bad. Rottenburg or something. So he was seized by some people there, and his papers were taken away. He was arrested along with his wife, Margaretha, and they were tried for violating Catholic doctrine and practice. And then he insisted, however, that the Anabaptists and he and his wife hadn't done anything against the Bible, and so he requested a debate with the Catholic leaders. And so Michael asserted that if he and other Anabaptists could be proved in error, that they would gladly accept their punishment. He said, "But if we are shown to be in error, I hope to God that you will accept teaching and be converted." Now, when you say something like that to folks who are telling you you are wrong, what do you think they're going to say? Well, the court did not take kindly to the suggestion of his teaching them, and so they returned this sentence to him. It said, "Michael Sattler shall be committed to the hangman, who shall take him to the square and there first cut out his tongue, then chain him to a wagon, tear his body twice with hot tongs there, and five times more before the gate, then burn his body to powder as an arch heretic." And when that happened, he prayed as best he could with his tongue mostly cut out and said, "Almighty eternal God, thou art the way and the truth. Because I have not been shown to be in error, I will with thy help on this day testify to the truth and seal it with my blood." And then the authorities tried to persuade his wife, Margarita, to recant her testimony, and she declared that she would remain faithful to God and to her husband. And 8 days later, she was drowned in the Neckar River that runs through Rottenburg. So Rottenburg is definitely rotten in that sense. However, what happens as a result of this when people stand up for their faith? When they are obedient to what they understand the Word teaches, and they are consistent and they follow through, other people take notice. And that is something that we need to think about. What would we do under those circumstances? Would you kind of rationalize, maybe I was a little exaggerating. Maybe, you know, maybe they're right. Maybe I should back off. Am I prepared for that? Another issue is, who is getting the glory? Do you think that Michael and Margarita Sattler were doing this so that they could bring attention to themselves, glory for themselves? Or were they convinced that what they were doing was right, and this is the truth, and I have to stand for the truth, and that suggests I need to be sure that what I believe is true? And as I've said before, if the Bible is not the Word of God, if it is not the truth, then put it away. Go home. Don't waste your time. But if it is the Word of God, then take it seriously. We're not on earth for our glory or our pleasure. We're here for His. And we have a hard time with that, in a sense, because we're thinking, you know, we're not here to glorify ourselves. We shouldn't bring attention to ourselves. We shouldn't seek glory. Well, how come God gets to get the glory? Who does He think He is? Oh, I guess He is God. I guess He is above everyone else. I guess He is the only one who ultimately gets glory, not the finite creatures. And inasmuch as I am obedient to Him, and as I have put my personal faith and trust in Christ, there is an identification factor that carries over so that I get glory because I'm the bride of Christ. So there is a connection there. There is a glory in suffering in that sense. But it's not about me, it's about Him. Then we must live with ultimate accountability through suffering. It says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That sounds rather sobering. Now, there's a contrast here between those who do obey the gospel of God and those who do not obey the gospel of God. And there's something of a time frame that's noted. There's a contrast of the time of judgments. Our judgment is at the hands of men and is being experienced now. That's kind of the essence of what's being communicated here. God may be orchestrating the judgment, if you will, but we may want to think of it as God is refining us for what is to come, and He's using people to do it. Now, did He ever do that in the Old Testament? He did it all the time. He took the nations around and used those as instruments of judgment, used these people as instruments of judgment against His own people to purify them or to punish them. And Peter has already said, make sure that you are not having judgment come upon you because you've done something wrong. Have it because you've done something right, because you're being obedient. So we have to think about it in terms of the things that may be happening to us as we are obedient to Christ are happening to help refine us. for our future abode. But we may be dealing with them now. But there's a contrast. Their judgment at the hands of God is experienced later. And the rejectors of Christ literally have hell to pay, as the idiom is used. And the point is that if God's own go through discipline and refinement, how much more serious is the discipline or the judgment that is coming to those who outright reject and directly disobey him when he's told us what his expectations are, when he has made himself known in so many different ways? Their rejection is a direct act of disobedience. Then, verse 18. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Now, this part of this is a quotation from Proverbs 11:31. So he's looking at a previous text to give some clarity to what he's wanting to say. And here there is a contrast of the intensity of judgments. The righteous ones are delivered from this life with difficulty. That is, we don't expect, as the hymn says, to be carried to glory on flowery beds of ease. Should I be carried to the cross on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? That's the song, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? I mean, that's pretty potent. We know that as we follow Christ, we are in opposition to the rest of the world. And the devil is behind all of that, and he is rather intent on wreaking havoc. And if he can't directly get at Christ, he will get at those who are close to him, which would be those who are believers. And God allows much of that in order to help refine us so that the rough edges can be rubbed off. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about how many rough edges you have. I remember way back a long time ago going to a Bill Gothard seminar, and one of the things that they said was, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. And he had some of the illustrations of, you know, rubbing off the rough edges. And while I don't agree with everything Bill Gothard has ever said, there are some basic truths that are helpful and some imagery that is helpful for us to think about. You don't get a beautiful gem without it going through refinement to get there. And we are in the process of refinement. As much as we resist it, it is still true. And that's what we're needing to be reminded of. And that's what Peter is telling his people as they were preparing to go through or were going through those things. And we need to think about it because we are also preparing to go through those things, and maybe to some degree. So that's something that we need to be thinking about. We are being refined for a future time and place. But the unbeliever will be judged for rejection and for causing the suffering. That's an interesting thought as well. But be careful you don't focus too much on that part, because then we are focusing on retribution. And I think the Bible kind of tells us that's God's department, not ours. So the righteous ones are delivered from this life with difficulty. I think there was a song that went, I never promised you a rose garden. But if you know anything about rose gardens, what do they mostly consist of? Thorns. And then there's the bright spots here and there. So recognize that reality. And also be thinking about, as hard as it is at times, to be thinking about there's a better world coming. I mean, I think about the slaves of an earlier time who had incredible circumstances to deal with. And the songs that flowed from their souls as they went through those things focused on a glory to come, a glorious time, a glorious place of making it through, surviving, and getting there. And we've been told that, you know, the way to glory is narrow, not wide. The way to destruction is wide. And so we need to be reminded of that as well. The ungodly ones are destined for much greater difficulty. We've got things to deal with, but wait for those. I just can't imagine thinking about what is anticipated in that regard. For those who reject Christ's message and his messengers. You may recall the text of Luke chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. It says, "But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." What does that tell us? That there is a rejection to revelation. And the more revelation one has, the greater the accountability. So the intensity of judgment varies according to the quantity of revelation and the responses to it. So it is a serious matter to reject Christ, but it's also a serious matter for us to withhold the truth to those that need to hear it, who are going to hell, and we have the truth, and we're not telling them. So we need to take seriously not only how we handle the Word of God, but how we share the Word of God. And are we going to do so? So then we come to the last verse here, and this is a concluding, sort of a summary statement. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." So it sounds like we should expect suffering, and that it's within the parameters of God's will, and that we need to be committed to Him even in the midst of that suffering, to doing good, recognizing who He is, who we're dealing with. And so there is a concluding command for maximum commitment. We can suffer for disobedience to God, suffering for our sins, or we can suffer in obedience to God, suffering for Christ. And that's within the parameters of God's will, not the other. And so we can ask then, how much have I suffered for Christ? How much should I suffer for Him? In comparison to how much should I suffer for my sins? Well, that's something to think about. We must recognize that God's will for us includes suffering. That we don't always like to think about. We must commit ourselves to God for doing good, no matter what the circumstances, because we tend to think, well, hey, if I wasn't under such pressure, I would be able to be a better witness. But I've got these circumstances, and they are repressing me, and therefore that's the problem. And it tells us, no, that's not quite the case. So we need to be serving Christ, no matter what the circumstances. And we need to be convinced that God has our best interests in view. It's hard to truly trust Him if we're not convinced that He has our best interests in view. Do we trust Him with our lives? Do we really trust Him? It's hard to obey if we don't trust Him. Can I really commit myself into his hands, and is that the best place to be? We need to recognize our place before the faithful Creator. It's interesting, this is the only place where this specific word is used, the Creator, though there are many other places which indicates that he is the Creator and that he has done the creating, but this is a specific context. But what it lets us know is that he has made us. He knows what we're made of. He has our best interest in view. And therefore, we can completely be dependent, committing ourselves to him from the beginning to the end. And then, if we understand who we're dealing with, then we can suffer through our obedience to him. And that's okay. But it's hard to think about trying to do it otherwise. And when you think about it, Christ suffered before being glorified. Philippians 2 makes that rather clear. And in the text it says, have this same mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. So it shouldn't be a surprise for us that we may have to suffer before entering glory as well. And we may share in his suffering just as we may share in his glory. But it all comes down to, do I trust him? Do I really trust him?